Going to pick up with our reading in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9. I'll read down to where we ended last Wednesday evening for our comments. Remember, the first six seals of the scrolls open in chapter 6. Chapter 7, we have what some refer to as an interlude, a short period of time between the opening of the sixth seal and the opening of the seventh seal mentioned in chapter 8. It may be an interlude, or it may simply be a part of the opening of the sixth seal. Either way, we have two different groups mentioned in this chapter. The 144,000 mentioned in verse 4 through verse 8. And then another group in verse 9, which I take to be a second group. Of course, the 144,000 I described to you last week as the ones whom I believe to be Jews, those who were faithful under the law of Moses. And when Christ died, ascended into heaven, he took the blood that he sacrificed for the sins of mankind into the Holy of Holies, and they were saved by that blood. And that's why the number is fixed at 144,000. Not that it's a literal number, because it is symbolic, but it is a number that is not added to. It's a number that is not taken from, because they're secure in their salvation. Those mentioned in verse 9 and following are those who lived after Christ died for the sins of mankind. Verse 9, after these things I looked and behold a great multitude, which no one can number, of all nations, that would include the Jewish nation as well, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. So we know who these are in this second group of people. Of course, some take these two groups to be one group, making no distinction between the two groups at all. But it's hard to take them as one group, because there's very specific things said about each group that's not true of the other group. And so I take them to be two different groups. Another reason why I take them to be two different groups is, after these things I looked. There's that phrase in verse 9, which shows us that the vision continues, just another part of the previous vision that he was having. We saw that phrase used over and over in chapter 6, and it continues. So this group, of course, are those who came out of the great tribulation. Now, some people don't put a lot of stock in the great tribulation. They believe it to be just tribulation in general. I believe it to be the tribulation that Jesus spoke of in Matthew chapter 24, preceding the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. There would be no other time like that. We quoted from Matthew chapter 24 in that regard, as well as in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1, where Daniel prophesied of the same time period, of the coming and utter end of the nation of Israel. This is the great tribulation. And some people say, well, the is not all that important. Well, if it's not all that important, why did the Holy Spirit inspire John to put the before great tribulation? Could we take the out of front of the gospel, Romans 1, verse 16, 17, where the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, indicating there is but one power of God unto salvation? What about the truth? Can we take the out of front of the truth and say that there is another truth? Or is the truth the body of doctrine and teaching referred to as the faith? Ephesians 4 and verse 4. So the definite article does mean something. And so I believe the Great Tribulation is that Great Tribulation period leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem. It preceded the destroying of the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And so these are the ones who come out of the Great Tribulation. These are the ones, of course, who are members of the Lord's church. But also those 144,000 are members of the Lord's church, because they're faithful Old Testament saints, but they're members of the Lord's church. Hebrews 12, verse 22 and 23. The spirits of just men made perfect. Hebrews 12, 23. And so here these are coming out, and I made note of that. They're coming out, present tense, coming out of the Great Tribulation. Now, if they're still coming out of the Great Tribulation, this is one of those passages in the book of Revelation that tells us that the book of Revelation was written during that particular period of time, during the time of the Great Tribulation period, before Jerusalem was destroyed. If they're coming out of the Great Tribulation, they're presently coming out, just as John said he was in the tribulation back in Revelation 1 and verse 9. We need to understand that. We need to put those things together and see that that's what's under consideration. If John was in the tribulation, and these are coming, presently coming out of the Great Tribulation, then the Great Tribulation period was going on when the book was being written. If not, why did the Holy Spirit inspire John to use the present tense, coming? Now, if you're reading from the New International Version, they distort the text. And they make it past tense, has come out of the Great Tribulation, or have come out of the Great Tribulation, New International Version. They completely distort the text. Most versions use the present tense, come, or coming out of the Great Tribulation. Note also in connection with these, in verse 15, therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. They're before the throne of God. They're not in heaven, but they're before the throne of God. I made mention last Wednesday evening that we can come before the throne of God today, before the throne of God's grace, and seek help in time of need, as the Hebrew writer said. So if we can come before the throne, these are before the throne. We're before the throne. Not only that, but note this in verse 15. Therefore, they are before the throne and serve Him day and night. Where? In His temple. In the New Testament, what's the temple? What's the temple?
Church.
The church. These people serve God in the church. We serve God in the church. That's why we can come before His throne. Now, the temple mentioned here, I believe, to be the church. Later on, this temple in the book of Revelation is going to be referred to as New Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. But here it's referred to as the temple, because we'll see that this same group of people are citizens in the heavenly Jerusalem. Same group of people. Verse 15 again, therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. Note this, and He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. Who's sitting on the throne? God is seated on the throne. And He will dwell among them. 1 Corinthians 3 and in verse 16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? To the church at Corinth? They were the temple of God. The church, the local church. Here the temple under consideration is the universal church. And God dwells among these people in the church. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16. So what do we see here? We see New Testament saints. That's what we see before the throne of God. These who are presently coming out of the great tribulation in the church. If we see, that's the picture I get. Now, if you get some other picture, let me know what it is. We can redefine these terms. Maybe the temple is heaven. I don't believe it is, but maybe it is. Verse 16, continuing with this group, they shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore, and the sun shall not strike them nor any heat, but read on. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now note this. Why are they not going to hunger anymore and thirst anymore? Because the shepherd is leading them. Who is our shepherd? Who's under consideration? John chapter 10, the Gospel of John, we studied it not long ago. The Lord said He is the shepherd, the great shepherd of the sheep. Jesus Christ referred to as the shepherd many places in the New Testament. He will lead them. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. Note verse 17, for. There's that little preposition. It gives a reason why they'll not hunger and thirst anymore and the sun not strike them with any heat. Because the shepherd will lead them to living fountains of water. So He's going to feed them. He's going to quench their thirst. They're in the church. Does the Lord feed us? Does the Lord Jesus Christ, our great shepherd, feed us? What does He feed us with? The Word. He provides us with the water of life. And then the last portion of the verse, verse 17, and God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. And we say, well, that's got to be heaven. But let us not do like the Jehovah's Witness. They take the 144,000 in this chapter to be literal. And for some reason, when we come to this statement here at the end of verse 17, we take it to be literal. Well, why do we take it to be literal when the rest of what's in verse 17 is not literal? Is Jesus feeding you with literal food? Is He providing literal water to you? Yes, in a sense He is, because He provides that for us. But those are not literal things that are being provided for us. And when it says at the end of verse 17, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, there simply means there'll be no more mourning, no more weeping, no more crying. Now, who's crying? Who has been crying in this text and crying out to Him? Back in chapter 6 and in verse 9, and when He opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who'd been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until You judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? No more crying, no more mourning. We say, well, that's got to be heaven, because no tears in heaven we sing. But this is simply figurative language that describes a time and the age of the Messiah when members of the Lord's church, there is no more death because we live forever. We're saved and we live forever unless we forsake Christ and Christianity. Let me read a few passages for you. We'll see this same thing again in Revelation 21, and we'll talk more about it when we get there. But Revelation 21, verse 1 through 5, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. Does this sound familiar already? God himself will be with them and be their God. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no sorrow, no crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. When does he make all things new? In the regeneration. We've been made new. All things have been made new. But note this. Here's that same kind of language way back in the Old Testament. Isaiah 30 and verse 19. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He who will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry, when he hears it, he will answer you. Isaiah 35 and in verse 10. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return. They're taken away into Babylonian captivity, but when they return, he says, sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Same kind of language. Isaiah 51 and verse 11. So the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Again, the very same thing. Isaiah 65 and in verse 19. I will rejoice in Jerusalem, a joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. Does he mean there will literally be no more crying in the city of Jerusalem when those who were taken away in the Babylonian captivity, when they come back to the city of Jerusalem and rebuild it, there's literally going to be no more crying? No. And the same kind of language here in the book of Revelation. Because in the church, there is no mourning, there is no crying. Yes, there's literal crying, and there'll always be crying, and there'll always be tears, perhaps until we get to heaven, and there may not be any tears in heaven. I don't know that for certain. The reason I don't know that for certain is, can we grieve the Holy Spirit today? Yes. Absolutely. Do you suppose God has ever spoken of as being sad and weeping for the sins of mankind? Absolutely. So I don't know whether there'll be literal tears in heaven or not. I hope there's not going to be. But I know this is figurative and symbolic language. And if we take it to be literal, then we have to take other things to be literal. We have to come up with some reason why we take this literal, but we don't take 144,000 literal. Or we have to come up with some reason why we take this literal, but we don't take the first part of verse 17 literal. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them. It sounds like it, and why does it sound like it? Because that's what you've always heard. That's what you've always heard.
But it could be applied to heaven, though.
It possibly could be applied to heaven. Like I said, I don't know whether there's going to be tears in heaven or not.
Surely not.
Can you find a passage that says, no tears in heaven, like the song we sing? No, because it comes from passages like this. If there's going to be no tears in heaven, no literal tears in heaven, there should have been no literal tears in Jerusalem when the people come out of Babylonian captivity. Again, I read Isaiah 65, verse 19, I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. Do you suppose the people in the Old Testament days, when they read Isaiah, you suppose they took that to be literal? No, they didn't take it to be literal. And many other passages we could read. Isaiah 25 and verse 8. He will swallow up death forever. God is being spoken of. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away all tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people will take away from the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Isaiah 60 and verse 18, violence shall no longer be heard in your land, neither wasting nor destruction within your borders, but you shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. The sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you, but the Lord will be to you an everlasting light, and your God your glory. Your sun shall no longer go down, nor shall your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and the days of your mourning shall be ended. Although he's speaking that to the people who have come out of Babylonian captivity and restored the city of Jerusalem, I believe it perhaps has further reference to the church, as Isaiah 65 does. Isaiah 65 and verse 12, therefore I will number you for the sword, and you shall all bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not hear, but did evil before my eyes, and chose that in which I do not delight. Therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be ashamed. Behold, my servants shall sing for joy of heart, but you shall cry for sorrow of heart and wail for grief of spirit. And we could go on and look at some other passages. So, Brother Pike. And the Holy Spirit will no longer be grieved, and God will not weep and over the sins of man. All of that indeed will change. All right, Revelation chapter 8. Revelation chapter 8. The opening of the seventh seal. Let's read this chapter. It's very short. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar, and he was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. And a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Then a third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch. And it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. And the name of the star is Wormwood. And a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter. And the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened, and a third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. And I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, more literally the land, because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who were about to sound. chapter 8, verse 1 and 2. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. So the judgment of God was about to be executed, and it was time for solemn reflection. Think about this. Back in chapter 6, we had the opening of the six seals, and the first four seals, we saw a picture of war, devastation, great upheaval, the lights going out on the nation of Israel. We saw those underneath the altar crying out for vengeance because they had been martyred for the word of God. Here, when he opens the seventh seal, there is great silence in heaven. Just as Habakkuk said, 610 B.C., who revealed God's judgment against Judah and Jerusalem, Habakkuk said, "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him." So Habakkuk is calling for silence because judgment is going to be carried out on Judah and Jerusalem. And that's what's going to take place here. Remember, I believe the book of Revelation is depicting the utter end of the nation of Israel and the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD by the Romans. Here the great tribulation has come. That time of great tribulation, we saw those earlier in the previous text. They were coming out of the great tribulation. They're in that time period. And we have a picture of it presented for us when he opens the seventh seal here. And then the trumpets began to sound. The great tribulation had been foretold, Matthew 24 and verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And all the host of heaven knew the time of the judgment to follow the opening of this seal. They knew the time of the end of the nation of Israel was at hand. And when the seal was opened, there was silence in heaven. Of all the heavenly hosts, they were awed at the prospect of what was about to happen. The sound of the trumpet was going to sound. To them were given seven trumpets. We know what the number seven means. We see it over and over and over, completeness, totality of something. Seven trumpets. Trumpets in the Old Testament are symbolic of several different things. Trumpets were used in worship as musical instruments. Trumpets were used in pomp and ceremony. Trumpets were mostly used and spoken about in time of war in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 4 and in verse 19, "Oh, my soul, I am pained in my very heart. My heart makes a noise in me. I cannot hold my peace because you have heard, O my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Destruction upon destruction is cried, for the whole land is plundered. Suddenly my tents are plundered and my curtains is in a moment." Remember Jeremiah was present when Jerusalem was destroyed. He's writing about the alarm of war, the trumpet sounding to start the war. Jeremiah 4 in verse 21, the sound of the trumpet is used for war itself. It's a metaphor. Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 4 and in verse 21, "How long will I see the standard," that is the flag of the enemy, "and hear the sound of the trumpet?" To hear the sound of war. Trumpet is often associated with war in the Old Testament, more so than any other thing in regard to the trumpet. As I said, it's used in worship, it was used in pomp and ceremony, it was used for different reasons, but most of the time it's spoken of in a sense of war. Revelation 8 and in verse 3 and following, "Then another angel having a golden censer came and stood at the altar." Stood at the altar. Now this is a different altar than the altar that the souls were underneath. The altar that the souls were underneath, their souls, their lives had been sacrificed on the altar. If you could picture if you would, the temple or the tabernacle, with a sacrificial altar outside where the animal was slain. But this altar is before the curtain that separates the holy place from the most holy place. This is the altar of incense. So that another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it, note this, with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. So we have an angel here, and he is given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints. Where have we read in the context of saints praying? Anybody? What about chapter 6 and in verse 9, where the souls underneath the altar are crying out? They're crying out for vengeance. They're calling out to God in prayer. How long, O Lord? Well, the seventh seal has been opened. There's silence in heaven. The incense, the prayers of those saints come up to God, and God is going to hear the prayers of those saints. And he's going to respond to the prayers of those saints by bringing about the destruction of Israel and the city of Jerusalem. So note this, he was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which are before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, note this, he filled it with fire from the altar and threw it to the earth, and there was noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. This is what Isaiah predicted that Isaiah's foes would be visited with in Isaiah 29 and verse 6 when he says, "You will be punished by the Lord of hosts with thunder and earthquake and great noise, with storm and tempest and the flame of devouring fire." Literally, earthquakes, lightnings, thunderings. Remember we said that was the great upheaval, the great disaster that is taking place. And these words are used to describe that. In Revelation 16, in verse 17, "Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, 'It is done.' And there was noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as mighty and great earthquake as has not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of hail, since the plague was exceedingly great." So these things are just simply figures that describe the great upheaval that's going to take place in the destruction of the nation of Israel. Revelation 8 in verse 6, "And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounded," note this, "and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up." Now, before we talk about the hail and the fire mingled with blood, they were thrown to the earth. A third of the trees were burned up and all the grass was burned up. A third. We're going to see as each one of these trumpets sound in this chapter, a third of something is going to be destroyed. Of course, the dispensationalist would have to say, well, it's not the total destruction of the world yet. And it would not be the total destruction of Israel yet either. When you look at the land of Israel, Judea only made up just a part of the land of Israel. What about the province of Samaria and Galilee. Before the city of Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, the Roman and Jewish wars came from the north out of Syria. That's where the Romans came from. And so their first campaign was in Galilee. And what we're going to see here in the sounding of these first trumpets is we're going to see that Galilean campaign taking place. The seventh seal is open, and a third keeps being mentioned. By the time we get to the next chapter, it's not going to mention a third anymore, because it's going to progress beyond the Galilean campaign. But with the Galilean campaign, the destruction of Galilee and Samaria, that's a third of the land of Israel. And that's what's under consideration. But note this. Note this as well. I want to read from Ezekiel 13, beginning in verse 11. Ezekiel 13, beginning in verse 11. This is in regard to the hail and the fire mingled with blood. They were thrown to the earth. I want to suggest to you that the hail and fire is the Romans when they made war, they had siege engines. Siege engines that they would use to break down walls. Siege engines that would catapult great huge stones covered with tire, and they were on fire. These siege engines are known to historians. They would knock holes in the walls. They would destroy the walls. Same thing was true during the time that the Babylonians destroyed the city of Jerusalem. Ezekiel 13 and verse 11. Say to those who plaster it with untempered mortar that it will fall. Talking about the wall in Jerusalem before the Babylonians destroyed it. There will be flooding rain, and you, O great hailstones, shall fall, and a stormy wind shall tear it down. Surely when the wall has fallen, will it not be said to you, where is the mortar with which you plastered it? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will cause a stormy wind to break forth in my fury, and there shall be a flooding rain in my anger, and great hailstones in fury to consume it. The great hailstones, literal hailstones, literal wind, no. Literal rain, no. He's talking about these arrows and darts and stones and rocks being hurled at the wall of the city of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. It wouldn't be able to withstand all of this. Reading on in Ezekiel 13. So I will break down the wall you have plastered with untempered mortar and bring it down to the ground so that its foundation will be uncovered. It will fall and you shall be consumed in the midst of it. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Thus will I accomplish my wrath on the wall and on those who have plastered it with untempered mortar. And I will say to you, the wall is no more, nor those who plastered it. That is, the prophets of Israel who prophesied concerning Jerusalem and who see visions of peace for her when there is no peace, says the Lord God. So if the Babylonians could hurl stones and rocks and darts and arrows at the wall in the city of Jerusalem and destroy it, and God referred to it as a great rain, a great wind, and great hailstones, he can do the same thing here. And the cities, during this particular period of time that had walls around them, they were not able to withstand the Romans. Let me give you a description of the Roman armies and the Roman camps given to us by Josephus, Jewish historian who wrote during this particular period of time. As a matter of fact, he was present when the city of Jerusalem destroyed. And we're going to see more of him in this study of the book of Revelation, because Josephus, before he became a Jewish historian and wrote about the destruction of Jerusalem, he was a general that led the Jewish forces in the Galilean campaign. And he was defeated in his forces. And he took up with Vespasian, a Roman general. And he sided with them. And they treated him well. In Josephus, in his wars, in book 3, chapter 5, in section 2, as for what is within the camp, that is in a Roman camp, it is set apart for tents. But the outward circumference has the resemblance of a wall and is adorned with towers at equal distances, where between the towers stand the engines for throwing arrows and darts and for slinging stones, and where they lay all their engines that can annoy the enemy, all ready for their several operations. So the Romans had these engines. They could throw these large stones. So that's what's pictured here. Hail and fire followed, mingled with blood. What do you suppose is going to happen when those large stones hit people? They're going to be crushed when they hit the wall and knock the wall down. This is Josephus as well in book 3 of his wars, chapter 4, section 1. As Josephus makes an attempt upon a particular city in Galilee, but he is repelled. He's repelled. Quote, "By this means he provoked the Romans to treat the country according to the law of war. Nor did the Romans, out of the anger they bore at this attempt, leave off either by night or by day, burning the places in the plain, or stealing away the cattle that were in the country, and killing whatsoever appeared capable of fighting perpetually, and leading the weaker people as slaves into captivity, so that Galilee was all over filled with fire and blood, nor was it exempted from any kind of misery or calamity, for the only refuge they had was this, that when they were pursued, they would retire to the cities which had walls built them by Josephus." But all Galilee, he said, was filled with fire and blood. Again, he was a Jewish general who led the Galilean campaign against the Romans and was defeated. We're out of time. We're going to have to stop there. We'll have to pick up at verse 8 and 9 next week. But we're seeing the war began. We're seeing it take place in the Galilean campaign, and we'll see that to the end of the chapter. Questions or comments? Thank you very much for your kind attention this evening. We'll pick up then at Revelation 8 and verse 8 in our next meeting, not next Wednesday night, but the Wednesday night after that.